This morning, as we continue in our study of the book of Exodus, we come to one of those marvelous portions of Scripture that demonstrate how God, in all of His glory, condescends to reveal Himself and to save a people who are altogether unworthy of that, and demonstrates that He is the God of long-suffering grace. The title of our sermon, precisely that, God's long-suffering grace. But before we look at the Scriptures together, let's bow yet again before our Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we seek, O Lord, to bow the whole of our being before You as our God and King, as an act of devotion and worship and commitment unto You, O Lord. We seek Your will here in the Scriptures. Father, we see the obedience to Your revealed will as not something that is a burden we must carry, but a privilege that has been granted. And so, Father, as the Scriptures are open before us, may You, by Your Holy Spirit, indeed, open up our understanding and draw our hearts unto the devotion to Your truth, Your Word. We confess, O Lord, as Scripture tells us, that Your thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are Your ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so Your ways higher than our ways, and Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. For Father, as we come into Your presence, nevertheless, we pray that You would bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That, Father, by Your Holy Spirit, You would mold and shape our minds, our conscience, our very soul, where obedience unto You, O Lord, would be our greatest joy. And that in it all, Lord, we might seek to find and know more of You. And so, Lord, would You use this feeble spokesman unto Your glory? And won't You grant, O Lord, a fresh understanding and application of Your truth, the Holy Scriptures? And may You be glorified in it all. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. I recall the story of a wealthy man who had grown old, and he had no heir. He was an old bachelor, never been married, never had, of course, any children. Oh, he had nieces and nephews and friends and acquaintances all around him. But he was a wealthy man. He had a great deal that he would call property and no one to leave it to. And so he decided one day that he would devise a test to determine who should inherit all that he had. And so he pretended, and with the help of his attorney and a few others, to lose all that he had. Everything carried out of his home, carried away and put in moving trucks, and everything put up for sale. And he faked his own illness where he needed constant care. And so here he was, that a man who was totally helpless and totally penniless. And he found that all of his nieces and his nephews and his extended family and friends and acquaintances had forsaken him except for one. And so this one decided he would bring this man, even though he didn't have much, he would bring him into his humble home, and he would care for him, he and his wife. And he would see to his needs, and he tried to make his room comfortable. And the man said, "Well, I don't like this room. It's too small. I want your room. You guys have a double bed and you have a larger room." And he says, "Well, okay, you know, you deserve it." And so they give up their larger bed and bedroom and closet and everything over to the man and said, "Here, you take that." And he said, "I don't like this food." And then, "Well, what would you like?" And so after a while, he goes through that time and time again, and they do everything they can to try to please him. And he found that these people loved him not for what he could give them, but for who he was. And so the day came where he said, "You know, I don't like it here anymore. I don't want to live here anymore. I don't want to stay in your bedroom and I don't want to eat your food." And he said, "Well, what will you do?" And he says, he stood up in his wheelchair and he said, "Why don't you come live with me?" "Oh, we thought you were broken. We thought you were ill. Here, suddenly you're healed." And he says, "No, I was faking it to determine who loved me for me and not for what I had. You shall be my heir and you alone." Interesting story, especially as we think of what happened in Israel here in the wilderness and how most of Israel had forsaken Jehovah and worshipped a golden calf. And how due to the mediation, the prayer, and the intercession of Moses, a godly man before God, and says, "If you wipe them out, Lord, wipe me out too." God stayed his hand of judgment. You see, they forsook Jehovah when they thought he was no longer profitable. But God had his man who stayed firm. This morning, I would like for us to look at this text together. And as you and I have learned long ago, no promises are made, but I'll give you 3 points and see how far we get. First of all, grace reveals our ultimate need. Grace reveals our ultimate need here in verses 7 and following of chapter 33. Secondly, grace is in behalf of the guilty. Grace is in behalf of the guilty. That would be verses 12 and following, especially of chapter 33. And then the latter part of 33, God's grace known yields true devotion. God's grace known yields true devotion. Verses 17 and following of chapter 33. First of all, grace reveals our ultimate need. By ultimate need, I mean our greatest need. I mean that which we need above all things. Grace reveals that. Here we see 2 things. First of all, the consequence of sin. In verse 3, we didn't read this, but the Lord says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." In other words, you're stubborn. And you've substituted me, the 2 S's, stubbornness and substitution. Stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft and idolatry. And so when you look at this, the stubborn people who rebelled against their Lord substituted the true and living God for a dead God, a God of this creation. Excuse me. Romans 1, many times we've looked at before, where it tells us how man, knowing God in his through his creation, or ought to, instead worships the creation rather than the Creator. And rather than giving thankfulness to Him and worshiping Him, they instead become darkened in their understanding. So Israel did. And the consequences of sin, God demonstrated by the many people who fell by the sword that day when Moses came down off the mountain. The consequences of sin is death and the judgment of God. Scripture tells us that God, the Lord, is far from the wicked. No wonder the Lord said, "I can't go in your midst because you're like this, because you're a sinful people. I, a holy God, cannot travel in your very midst." A perfect illustration of this is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11. And you see there where God talks about the temple that had been corrupted and polluted by false worship, polluted by sinful people, polluted by bringing, instead of spotless sacrifices, all the leftovers, the blemished and sick animals to sacrifice before the Lord. It shows the Lord's Spirit departing from the Holy of Holies, first of all in the temple, and going to the edge of the inner court, and then going beyond that to the wall of the city, and then finally leaving the entire city and going on the hill outside of the city, outside the camp, exactly like you see illustrated here, where God's presence goes outside of the camp. The consequences of sin, God distancing himself from the camp. Jesus talks in similar fashion in Revelation 2 and 3, where He talks about His candlestick or His spiritual presence in the midst of these churches and His blessing that rests upon them. But then He focuses on most of them anyway, on the things that are going wrong, whether they are false worship or immorality or a coldness, a deadness of heart that lost their first love or a lukewarmness. And Christ says, I'll remove my candlestick from your midst. You see, a holy God cannot countenance the wickedness like that. And these were supposedly followers of Jehovah. The consequences of sin, God's distancing Himself from the people, where He had to set up the camp or the tent outside the camp by Moses and speak to him there. But furthermore, it's a call to repentance and worship. Here in chapter 33, verse 7. It's interesting. It says there in verse 7 that everyone who sought the Lord went out of the camp to Him. What a test God presents to the people, where He puts the camp of meeting, or the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting, outside of the camp. And so those who would want to draw near to the Lord would have to go outside of the camp where God once resided, outside to that temple or tent of meeting. They went out to Him. They had to seek Him. But in verse 8, it says, when Moses would go by, that the people rose. You see, an indication of repentance, an indication of a change, is when one shows this fresh sense of reverence. Irreverence towards God, or a haphazard, flippant attitude towards the living God, a holy God, is showing a demonstration of a heart that is not repentant, but a heart that is hardened. Here we find the people rose because there was a new sense of reverence in the camp. It's a call to repentance and worship. In verse 10, it says, when they saw the pillar of God's presence there at that tent or tabernacle of meeting of Moses outside the camp, that everyone would stand in the door of his tent and worship from afar, worshiping at their doors, seeing things afar off. You see, there was a change, a fundamental change. Now they were longing for more of Him. And so it's a call to repentance and worship, showing that grace is revealed as our ultimate need. Well, a couple of things I would like for us to consider by way of application here. First of all, in terms of chastisement or correction. Interesting how the Lord will not suffer us to enjoy His full countenance when we are rebelling or sinning against Him. And it has two effects. You see, when God would chastise people in sin, for the unbeliever, that when they would be a professing believer but not really have be fully in faith in Christ, this person, as soon as that happens, would separate or turn away and stumble. But the believer sees it as an opportunity or a call to repentance. Think, for example, of Psalm 51 and David. Heinous crimes of adultery and murder and many other things, and deception. And here he's gone through the chastisement of the Lord. The baby dies. The kingdom is being divided. God's hand of judgment is upon him. And he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He was under the disciplining, chastising hand of God. His face turned away. But furthermore, it's by way of application, it has the idea of renewal and restoration here. God is here leading the people on a road to where grace, and by His grace alone, He would restore them. You see, the chapters that follow this, God is going to describe to Moses how the tabernacle would be built. All the furniture and the sacrifices that would go with it in Leviticus. And you see there where God will set up this tabernacle that would be a more permanent fixture in the camp, where God has the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go in at the Day of Atonement. But there is that sacrifice that can be made for sin as an IOU or a pointer looking forward to Christ, the once for all sacrifice. And so grace of restoration is here being typified, but furthermore, a fresh appreciation and a deeper love of the Lord. God, as He separates from this people, they realize what they've lost. They had to learn that they didn't deserve it. Let me put it another way. The blessing of the Lord is not a right. And they had to learn that. It was something that God bestows all of His grace, not because they deserve it or earned it, but all flowing forth from His benevolence and His nature. Grace reveals our ultimate need. You see, beloved, we won't fully recognize and appreciate that we're saved by grace, that our life is one lived by grace, that all that we have is by God's grace, if we don't recognize, first of all, from beginning to end, really, our ultimate need is absolute, that we can do nothing apart from Him. I think the best illustration of this is the prodigal son. Remember that? The parable of the prodigal son in the Gospels. This man was rich and he was blessed and he had it all. And he goes to his dad and he says, "Dad, give me all my inheritance now. I don't even want to wait till you're dead and gone. I want it now." And he says, "Here it is." And he goes into a foreign land and he parties the money away. And in sinful living, he finds himself destitute in a foreign place in a pig pen, feeding the pigs and eating the same thing they're eating. And it says he comes to his senses and realizes that even a slave in his father's house has it better than he does. So he goes, says, "I'm going to return to my father and cast myself at his feet and say, 'I'm no longer fit to be your son, but count me as one of your hired hands, one of your servants.'" And so he returns home. You know the story. And the father sees him afar off and he runs out to meet him and puts his arms around him and welcomes him. And he says, "Kill the fatted calf and put the robe on him and the ring on his finger, for my son who was dead is now alive." And the son says, "No, father, treat me as one of your hired servants, for I don't deserve to be called your son." You see, the son had to find himself in the pig pen before he fully realized what he had with his father was undeserved. God shows Israel that same thing. A God of grace, revealing our ultimate need. But our second major point, grace is in behalf of the guilty. Again, in verses 5 through 7, of this time of chapter 34, we see that grace is of God's goodness, not ours. Grace is of God's goodness, not ours. In verses 5 through 7 of chapter 34, God here describes lots of things about Himself, and we're not going to go through it in great detail. But He says, first of all, "I'll declare my name." His being, in other words, His authority, that He indeed is the Lord God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And He goes on to describe that He's a God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, showing, in other words, His attributes. This is who He is. Not just what He does. We'll come to what He does in a moment. But who He is and what He is. And so He is the Lord God, the covenant God, the merciful God, the God who exists from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. This is who He is, His being, that's His name. But furthermore, His attributes, He is a God who is gracious and holy. But in verse 7, it also says He's a God of both grace and justice. You see, holiness cannot just gloss over sin. It must be dealt with. And so God says, "I show mercy." But notice the imbalance. "I show mercy to thousands, but I also show justice and judgment to children and children's children of those who hate me." Why? Because of God's nature. There's a couple of things we need to consider about this. First of all, in verse 34, verse 7, I want you to notice two words. 34, excuse me, not 7, verse 9. Moses here makes haste to bow before the Lord and pray to Him. And then he says, verse 9, "If now I found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." The two words, "even though." The long-suffering grace of God is revealed by these two words. Moses didn't deny that the people are stubborn and sinful. But the point he makes is, Lord, go up in our midst, even though that's the case, and pardon us and take us as your inheritance, even though. But verse 19, back up in chapter 33, verse 19, I want to emphasize also the point that also coming out of God's character, out of God's goodness, yes, grace comes out of His goodness and out of His character, but also out of His sovereignty. In verse 19 of 33, He says, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." In other words, it depends upon God and His grace. He's the one who determines the recipients of that grace. Romans chapter 9, if you want to check this out, goes in great detail about these words. And the Lord uses the illustration. He says, "Does not the potter have the right over the lump of clay to make of it what he will?" And that brings us back to my first point, doesn't it? You know, far too frequently we fail to recognize ourselves for what we are. We are His creatures. Yes, created in His image to God's glory. But realize it is all of grace that we are counted as recipients of redemption. Grace means in behalf of the guilty. Certainly you can see "even though" points to they were guilty. But furthermore, grace is due to a godly mediator. Look at verse 12 of chapter 33. Listen to Moses as he comes before the Lord, as he prays unto Him. And he says, God said, "I know you by name." Now look, this was the same Moses in verse 11 that says, Lord spoke to him face to face and speaks to him as with a friend. And so you see this mediator in verse 13 says, "If I," in other words, if I have received or been counted by, known by name and counted as a recipient of your grace, "if I, then consider this nation your people." Again, just like we saw last week, Moses puts himself firmly in the place of the nation and mediates or intercedes in their behalf. And so the personal becomes the corporate. The perfect illustration is Jesus. Christ appealed unto the Father in behalf of Peter. Remember that? Jesus says, "You know, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Or think of Christ at the cross, even better. All of these people gathered round Him, shooting out the lip at Him, taunting Him, casting lots for His clothing, driving nails through His wrists and feet, having been whipped with a cat of nine tails and the crown of thorns and all the rest of it. And here, as He suffers between heaven and earth, bearing the sins of His people, Jesus says, "Father, put this not to their account." You see, beloved, it's a perfect picture of Christ who intercedes for us. Lord, don't look at them in their sinfulness, but look at them through Me. Grace is due to a godly mediator. And so here in verse 14, Moses appeals for something else pertaining to this in behalf of the people. He is a mediator for the people. It says here in verse 14, he says, God promises, "I will go with you and I will give you rest." Notice he's making it personal. He's making it singular. He's making it for Moses. But Moses in verse 15 turns it around and says, "Lord, if that's the case, go with us. Not just with me, but with us." What selflessness, what substitutionary mediation or intercession on His behalf. Grace that you and I have is also due to our mediator. He's the one who prays in our behalf. Grace is rooted in God's goodness, God's nature. But furthermore, I want you to see in verses 15 and 16 the futility of life without God in Christ. In verse 15, Moses makes the point of the idea there's no point in going on without God's presence. You see that in verse 15? Lord, what's the use of going on if you don't go with us, if you don't go in our midst? How can we go on? What's the use? Do you have that kind of a mind and a heart this morning? Do I? I'm reminded of the account of Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher in London in the 1800s. And he had dealt with Scripture in that morning, and he was crossing the street, and suddenly, in the midst of the crossing the street, you know, the traffic going this way and the traffic going that way, passing him by in the between the two lanes, he stops to pray. And his friends on the other side of the street, frantically, what's wrong with him? You know. And finally, he raises his head and he continues to cross the street. And his friend, what was that about? Why did you stop crossing the street? He said, Scripture suddenly came to my mind and I was smitten before my Lord. And I realized there was a cloud between my Lord and myself and I could not let it stay there unconfessed, even in the middle of crossing a street. You see, beloved, the futility of life without the blessing of God's presence, even in the sense of my having offended Him, my recognizing or awakening to something I've done that would dishonor Him, should be something that we are so sensitive to, we would not allow ourselves to go on without humbling ourselves before Him in prayer. But in verse 16, I want you to notice this in verse 16. He makes a point of saying, you know, Lord, if you don't go with us, we'll be like everybody else in the world. There'll be no difference between us and everybody else in the whole world. You see, God sanctifies by His presence and He judges by His absence. He sanctifies by His presence. That means set apart unto Him and apart from the rest of it. But He judges by His absence. How many of us would like to be like the rest of the world? Like the world. Just a couple of things to apply here. First of all, God's presence can even make a bush or the ground holy. Remember that in chapter 3? You know, take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Well, what effect does the presence of God have upon your life and your mind and your heart and mine? Should it not be also that way? 1 Corinthians 6 says, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. It has a sanctifying effect. But furthermore, by way of application, do peer pressure and conformity to the world, that is, to everybody around us, whether it's at work or school or wherever, does that peer pressure and conformity match up to Scripture, this Scripture? Whatever the answer may be, why? You see, beloved, a lot here we can learn by way of application. But to avoid the accusation of I never finish what I start, let me do the third point real quickly. Verses 17 and following. God's grace known yields true devotion. We've seen how grace reveals our ultimate need, and we've seen how grace is in behalf of the guilty. But finally, God's grace, when it's known, yields true devotion. Look at the response of Moses here, the response of a transformed heart. God's work here in verse 19, we've already pointed out, it's His sovereign grace. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's God's work who causes this to take place. Whether it's regeneration and the new birth, or it is ultimately the fruit that is produced in our lives, it is a response of the transformed heart to the work that God here is doing. We see the effect in the heart, in the mind, in the life. It's God's work. It's all of His goodness. But furthermore, the response of a transformed heart is a strong yearning to know Him more. Look at verse 18. And He said, please show me Your glory. Compare that to verse 13. It's interesting. I picked this up when I says, He says, show me Your way. But notice He also says, that I may know You. He doesn't just say that I may know more about You, although that's certainly true, but that I may know You. I'm reminded of John 17, where Christ is crying out to the Father, O righteous Father, the world has not known You. Do we desire to know Him like this, like Moses? O Lord, let me see Your glory. Notice the strong yearning to know Him more. I was talking with someone here, it's been a couple months ago now, someone who was here very briefly, just visited once, and we were talking about growth and grace and growing in the knowledge of Christ and the study of Scripture and that sort of thing. And they said, you know, as long as I know I'm saved, that's all that matters. I don't want to know anymore. I don't need to know anymore. And I remember I was cut to the quick, not because it was an insult to me. It wasn't, because of what that meant about this person's understanding of the Word and of the Gospel. How could anyone who truly knows Him say, I don't want to know anymore? How could anyone say, I don't desire and I have no yearning to know more of Him, to draw nearer to Him? It's simply unfathomable. The response of a transformed heart is more, not less. Moses showed this. The grace, he understood it. He knew God's grace, and therefore it yielded true devotion. And then furthermore, the veiled glory of a holy God, just quickly. God says in verse 20, no man can see me and live. You see, true devotion begins with a full recognition of our own creatureliness. I'm not sure if that's a word, but I just made it up if it isn't. Creatureliness. In other words, that we are God's creatures and He's Creator. When we come to full recognition of that, that here we are, vessels of clay, people with feet of clay, that our righteousness is as rags before Him, then we can begin to understand true devotion to Him. And when we see Him with eyes of Scripture, we see that God is blinding in His glory. Ever try to stare at the sun? I wouldn't advise it. Today would be safe. But don't try to do that. Why? You say, well, fry my retinas. I don't know. I don't want to do that. It can't stand it. You see, that's just a taste, just a small taste of what it would be like to look at the unveiled glory of God. But let it be an illustration and a story that would show us the God who has rescued us is not a mere small thing, but the glorious God eternal. But I like the way verse 20 continues, and it says, in following, the Lord says here, Moses said on the rock, when I pass by, I'll just show you my preceding glory, and as I pass by, I'll take my hand off and I'll show you my receding glory. But you can't look full in my face and live. And so God puts him on the rock, and we sang about it, didn't we? And He puts him in the cleft of the rock, and He covers him there with His hand. And Moses could never be satisfied with a substitute for this kind of God. You see, beloved, a heart and a mind that is filled with the understanding of God's grace, the more we know of it, the more it yields true
devotion.
By way of application in closing, let me just bring out four things. Think of how this relates to your prayer life and mine. Do you get the sense as Moses was speaking to God, as he prayed to Him, there was this sense of awe and this sense of devotion and this sense of a deepness of loyalty to this God? And as he prayed to Him, he prayed in full recognition of God's grace and God's holiness. And as he came before Him, there was this yearning, not just to know, not just something about religion, not just a yearning of going through the motions. Here's my list, Lord. Here's my grocery list of things. Please, Aunt Sally's sick. Please heal her. And by the way, I need a new car. And help me do well on the test I've studied for, etc., etc. No, it was a yearning for Him, not just what we could get from Him. Prayer, is our prayer like that? Furthermore, our study of Scripture. As we study Scripture, as we read it, do we have here a loving loyalty to the One who gave us the Scripture? That this is what He desires, this is what He commands. And as we seek the Scripture and seek to know Him and know more about Him and to obey Him and to grow in that knowledge, do we do so with a loving loyalty or is it a burden? Thirdly, obedience. Obedience, does it come from a sense of gratitude and devotion because of His grace? Not in earning anything. We know it's all of God's grace. It's all because of the righteousness of our mediator, Jesus the Christ, that's accredited to us. It's nothing in ourselves. But the obedience we offer, it's out of gratitude and seeking to honor this kind of a God. Fourthly, what does it say about the way we worship? When we come to worship, do we come because we're entertained by the music or we like that? I've heard that in some places. Or is it because we're interested in Scripture and we like some of the technicalities of it? Or is it, you know, here are my friends and I like to join with my friends? And or maybe it's because, I like what happens afterwards. You know, we have lots of visiting afterwards or something of that nature. And not that any of these things are entirely wrong in and of themselves, but the fundamental reason, the principal reason, the central reason we should come together to worship is that we might have more of Him. That our heart and soul might stand in reverence and awe and devotion to Him. In closing, let me just remind you of what the Psalter says, what the psalmist says. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O Lord. That's what Moses had going on in his life. I pray that this would be something that would drive us to have that kind of a yearning, that kind of a desire, that one that pants after water brooks like us dying of thirst, that our soul would pant after Him that way. May God grant that would be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.